Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me just ask the Lord to help us as we look at His Word during the next few minutes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. And we thank You for the patience with which You are waiting for us. We thank You for loving us. We ask that You'll give us the patience to wait for Your coming and to endure what You have purposed for us in the days ahead. We ask now that You'll help us with this study this morning and that we will properly understand and represent Your greatness as we consider Your word. We thank You in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the middle of our study on the Trinity. The preview to this study, which we completed some time ago now, was a topic called, or what I like to call, God's supreme objective. And I believe that actually serves as a good foundation for this study on the Trinity. In that study, we looked at the fact that as we look into Scripture, we find that all of the things that we think of as high objectives of God are in fact subordinate to His prime objective, to glorify Himself. And so now we're looking at some of the attributes of this incredible God whose purpose it is to glorify Himself. We've looked at the fact that there's only one God, the Father. We're in that part of the study right now. But we're also going to look at the fact that there's only one God, the Son. There's only one God, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And that's what we have given the name Trinity to. One God, the Father, one God, the Son, one God, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, but not three gods. One God. And as we've studied this, we've begun with the study of the fact that He is God the Father, and we looked at a great number of scriptures that taught us that. And now we've begun to look at the attributes of this one Father God. And just by way of overview here, what our overall study is going to show us is that these attributes that we are finding are attributes of God the Father, and are only attributes of God. Nobody else can claim these attributes. These are also the attributes of God the Son. And these are also the attributes of God the Holy Spirit. And so they share alike these three attributes that only belong to God. As we've looked at the attributes of God the Father, we have looked at His sovereign omnipotence. And now we are looking at His eternal unchangeableness, His immutability, the fact that He never changes. He is always the same. His purposes don't change. His desires don't change. His promises don't change. His attributes don't change. He's always the same. And later on, we're going to see this also applies to Jesus Christ, for example. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, we're almost at the conclusion of this section on God's immutability. We actually looked at a number of passages that teach about His immutability. We've seen that God will not lie nor repent, but makes good what He says. He'll not lie nor repent. His throne is forever. That's repeated again in Hebrews. God's throne has always been. His truth endures forever. His word is settled forever. God's immutability prevents Israel's destruction. Because I'm unchangeable, you're not destroyed, He says. His works are known to Him from the beginning of the world. His purpose is eternal. His counsel is immutable. Today I'd like to look at one more passage in James in the conclusion of this study on immutability. And in a way, it kind of summarizes why this whole topic is important. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now let me pause there. How many believe that? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But then he goes on to say something very interesting. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Listen to this. With whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That's important. That fact there underlies why only his gifts ultimately are good and perfect. Think about this. No gift can be truly perfect unless it is eternal. Now, how many have received really nice gifts in your lifetime? I have. Gifts that are wonderful. But when they break, or sometimes they're people and they die, I'm sorrowful. Now, those who are Christians who have died, I know that I'm going to see them again. So that's eternal, isn't it? That's eternal. But really, the gift can only be perfect if it's eternal, because if it's not eternal, you're sad when you lose it. And you no longer have it. And it has outlived its usefulness, at least in this life. The only one who can guarantee an eternal gift is one who himself is eternal, is one who himself is immutable, is one who himself changes not. So this makes all the sense in the world as to why all of the good and perfect gifts come from God. And I believe this verse itself explains that. He almost gives that as the reason for why they're good and perfect. Let me read it again. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's God's immutability. It's his immutability with which we are given those good and perfect gifts. Well, that's the last passage I wanted to look at in terms of the basic portion which studies his immutability. But what I want to do next is talk about some questions that arise, and this is by way of summary, so I'm going to go to the summary slide here. Talk about some questions that arise and have arisen that I've actually had presented to me about, well, what about this? Is God really immutable? Many feel uncomfortable, even Christians. Many feel uncomfortable with both the sovereignty and the immutability of God. How many here, and some of you may not want to admit this, but how many here like to be in control of things? How many like that? How many feel uncomfortable when you're not in control? Many of us. We like to be able to kind of move things in the direction that we want. And when we begin to realize that ultimately God is going to move all things in the direction he wants, we sometimes become afraid that he's not going to want what we want. Well, the solution to that problem is to have him change us so that we do want what he wants. But before that happens, we're often uncomfortable with his immutability and with his sovereignty. I had one Christian, I probably had others say this to me as well, but there's one that comes particularly to mind as I'm thinking about this. One Christian said to me, "Well, doesn't God change his mind?" How many think that God changes his mind? If God is really immutable, does it make sense that he would change his mind? What causes us to change our minds? Well, sometimes we find out new information. Oh, I see. I didn't know that. Well, I'm going to change my mind on that issue. Can that apply to God? God knows everything, past, present, future, what is, and there's even scriptural evidence and testimony to the fact he knows all about what could have been. So it doesn't make sense for us to say that God would change his mind because he was made aware of new information. What's the other thing that could cause us to change our mind? Well, our personality, our attributes, our desires could change. When I was a child, I think I've said this before, I didn't like onions. Now I like onions. I changed my mind because my tastes, desires, purposes in terms of food consumption changed. But we've just gone through a study that shows that can't be true of God because his purposes, his attributes, his personality never changes. His promises never change. So it really doesn't make sense to say God changes his mind. Now, there is a passage, and I'd like us to look at that, because this is the passage that this individual brought up to me at the time. And I'd like you to turn to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Now, before we go to the verse that I'm thinking of, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." God had told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. Preach against that great city and their wickedness. Their wickedness has come up before me, and I want you to preach against them. And so Jonah takes a detour, and the result of that detour is being cast overboard, being swallowed by a great fish. In some places it translates it whale. At any rate, a creature of the sea, large enough to swallow him whole. And in the belly in the deep of that great creature, he repents, the whale spews him up, and Jonah kind of says, okay, I'll do what you told me. But he really didn't want to, did he? And we're going to see some more about that in a moment. How do you explain passages like Jonah chapter 3, verse 10? "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." Why did they turn from their evil way? Because in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah went into the city as God had told him to, and he preached the following. Let me just read all of verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And you know what? Jonah was glad about that outcome. I imagine he preached that message with great vigor and perhaps with great satisfaction. And we're going to find out that was, in fact, the case as we look further on here. But in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works." What happened? The Ninevites repented. The king of Nineveh dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and he repented, and the whole city repented with him. And they said, maybe if we humble ourselves and repent, he'll show us mercy. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So this individual said to me, "See, God changed his mind. God was going to destroy them, and he decided not to." I don't believe that's true. If it had been true, that would have meant that God's purpose changed, wouldn't it? And we've seen over and over again in what we've already studied that his purpose has never changed. So you might ask, well, how do you explain scriptures like this? And actually, I believe the scripture is pretty clear about this. But let's look at some attributes of God, which I believe explain this. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 13 through 15, you can read this. "When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Now, I want you to think back to when you were a child. How many here ever had a parent seeing you do something that was dangerous? And the parent, maybe your mom or your dad, said, "Johnny, Tommy, you're going to get hurt." How many have experienced those kinds of statements from a parent? Was your parent edicting, making a certain statement, a commitment to the fact that you were going to be hurt? No, your parent was warning you. What God is saying here is, I speak at times in warnings. You're going to die if you keep doing what you're doing. And he kind of spells it out for us here. When I speak to them and say you're going to die, if they change, then you won't. Well, when your parents spoke to you and said, if you climb that tree with the rotten limb and step on it, you're going to get hurt. Oh, maybe I won't do that. And I didn't get hurt. I took the statement that my parents said about, you're going to get hurt or you're going to die, and I didn't do that, so I didn't die. And God says, that's the way I speak sometimes. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's a standard policy that God has set up. God uses statements as warnings with the full understanding that they are warnings. And we're going to see in a moment that Jonah understood that. We're going to see that. Certainly God knows ahead of time what the response is going to be. God knew what Nineveh's response was going to be. It was going to be a response of repentance, and that's exactly why God was giving the warning, to bring about repentance to accomplish his purpose of forgiveness. Why? To glorify himself. Sometimes he gives the warning and it's not heeded. Did this with Pharaoh, didn't he? Why? To glorify himself, to show the justice of his anger when Pharaoh receives the punishment for which God says, I raised him up for this purpose, to show forth my glory in him. In all of these things, God's purpose is to glorify himself. Let me read you another passage. I'd like you to turn to this one also. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. Another declaration by the Lord of a very important aspect of his attributes. Verse 5 of Exodus 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. This is God appearing to Moses. He's revealing himself to Moses. It says, he descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now I want you to listen to this proclamation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Here is God declaring his glory. And one of the attributes that he shares with Moses as he declares his glory is his mercy, his forgiveness of wickedness. Jonah understood this about God. Jonah understood the immutability of God's merciful character. He understood the fact that God used statements of judgment as warnings, not necessarily as ultimate declarations of what is going to be, but as warnings. Jonah understood this, and you know what? Jonah didn't like that. Jonah was a Jew, and he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to see the Ninevites forgiven. He didn't want God to forgive them. Although God had told Jonah to tell the Ninevites that they would be destroyed in 40 days, Jonah understood that God was warning them and that this was a conditional result based upon their actions. God wasn't lying. We've already seen that this is exactly what God says he does, right? He gives warnings like this. He wasn't lying. Nor was he unsure of the outcome as to what Nineveh was going to do. God, true to his nature, and just as true to what we just read from Ezekiel, had already purposed to spare the Ninevites by bringing them to repentance in response to Jonah's preaching. And Jonah knew this. He knew that God was using him to bring about repentance of the Ninevites. He also knew that God's immutable character would respond to his, the result of his preaching with forgiveness. And Jonah didn't want to have any part of that. So what did he do? He got in a ship and he went the other way, didn't he? I don't want you to forgive the Ninevites, Lord. He got in a ship and went the other way. And God said, You're going to get cast into the sea. I've got a whale or a great fish prepared for you. And you are going to go to Nineveh, Jonah. And you are going to proclaim this warning. And Jonah was just chomping at the bit over that. Listen to him. Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, listen to this, it's almost humorous. He said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to live than better for me to die than to live. Jonah knew exactly what God was doing. It wasn't a surprise to Jonah. That's why he went the other direction. God wasn't lying, and God wasn't changing his mind. God was giving a warning, and Jonah knew that God was giving a warning, and Jonah knew that God was merciful, and that when the Ninevites repented, that God would forgive them, and he didn't want that. And he states it here. I knew you were going to do this, God. That's why I went the other direction. But he didn't get away with it, did he? Because God is immutable. He said, whether you like it or not, Jonah, you're going to be my vehicle to bring the Ninevites to repentance, because God changes not. Well, what we've seen here is there's only one God, God the Father. We are now looking at the attributes of that God. We've looked at his sovereign omnipotence. We have now finished the section of the study where we've looked at his eternal unchangeableness, his immutability, and it's totally consistent with the rest of his character. Lord willing, if the Lord permits, next time we meet, we will begin to look at his omnipresence, the fact that God is not only all-powerful, not only is he the same through all of time and eternity, but he is present everywhere at all times. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your grand nature, your unchangeable love for your people, your mighty power. And we thank you for just loving us that you've brought to yourself as sons and daughters. We ask now that as we end this meeting, that you will bless us as we enjoy the meal together, and bless those that have prepared it as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.